For centuries, people believed that the sun revolved around the earth. I mean, why shouldn't they? I mean, after all, they had proof every day that the sun would rise in the east and it would set in the west. And when you looked out, you saw how small the sun was compared to the earth. So it's not surprising to us that when Nicholas Copernicus suggested that it was actually the earth that was revolving around the sun, it doesn't surprise us that he was thrown into prison and kicked out of the church. People thought he was crazy, that all his studies had driven him mad. Some thought he was just plain evil. The very idea that we are not the center of the universe is just unthinkable. It's a symptom of our fallen nature that we believe that the whole universe revolves around us. Countless people still actually believe that the world revolves around them. They see themselves as the center of the universe and they bristle when God's Word suggests otherwise. And it can be a very intimidating thing for you to be the one who delivers that message, to tell someone that they are not the center of the universe. That's what our text is about this morning. We're going to see the Apostle Paul being given an opportunity, an opportunity that's been ordained by God to stand not just before the new governor Festus and not just before the king of this area, King Herod Agrippa II, but we're also going to see this very intimidating scene where Paul is standing before numbers of people with world views that are totally different from his own. People that surround Paul with worldly perspectives, earthly perspectives, that see life as revolving around them. And in walks Paul with this eternal perspective, this strange perspective that almost seems like he's from another planet. And he's going to have to defend his eternal perspective in the face of all these people. And as we consider these verses, and there are a lot of verses this morning, we try not to do this. This is out of the ordinary. We normally don't try to cover this many verses, but purely out of necessity, this passage cannot be broken up. I've tried. I've tried to find how others broke it up, and it just can't be. There's too much context going on here. So we're going to consider this account that begins in verse 13 of chapter 25 of the Acts of the Apostles and really continues to the end of chapter 26. That's a lot of verses. And as we do, as we consider those verses, we're going to learn three invaluable truths that dovetail with the three we learned last week. We're going to see first that having an eternal perspective is intimidating. Having an eternal perspective in this fallen world is hard. Because the second thing we're going to learn about this morning in this passage is the reason having an eternal perspective is intimidating and hard is because sooner or later you're going to have to defend it. You're going to have to give a reason for the hope that is within you. And when you do, you should be warned. You should know that the responses that you give are going to elicit their own responses. That's the third point in this passage this morning. That having an eternal perspective will always provoke a response. So those are the three things we're going to learn this morning by reading and studying together Acts chapter 25, verse 13 through Acts chapter 26, verse 32. So let's read together and hear the Word of God. Now when some days had passed, Agrippa, the king, and Bernice arrived in Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priest and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had an opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. And when the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss of how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I'd like to hear this man myself." "Tomorrow," he said, "you will hear him." So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with military tribunes and with the prominent men of the city. And then, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, "King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving of death, and as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after you have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him." Verse 1 of chapter 26. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." And then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all these accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My former life, from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand on trial because of my hope in the promise God made with our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, and as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by the Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priest, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and bear witness to the things in which you have seen in me, and to those in which you will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are being sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. And to this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Felix, but I'm speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I, except for these chains." Then the king arose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when he had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." May God bless the reading of His holy word. Now, Paul's appeal to Caesar had gotten Festus out of one fix and into another. Now, Festus doesn't have to worry about letting the Jews down just on the third day of his job. And he and the Romans don't have to conduct Paul's trial. But how do you send a prisoner to Caesar without any official charges? With no formal documentation that would accompany him, telling why he's being sent? Why should the emperor be bothered with this guy? It'd not be a very good way to start an administration by sending a prisoner to the emperor with lame charges, but what about no charges? In fact, Festus still has no clue what the fuss is all about. But the good news for Festus is that this king, King Herod Agrippa II and his sister Bernice, were Jewish. And they have come to welcome Festus in his new appointment in Caesarea. And verse 14 tells us that as they're staying in Caesarea, Festus comes to King Herod with Paul's case. Being a Jew, Festus hoped that Herod could give him some direction and instructions on what charges to bring against Paul. So Festus told Herod how he had inherited this prisoner from his predecessor Felix, about how Festus went up to Jerusalem just on his third day of the job, and how the chief priests and the elders had laid out these charges against Paul, but they had no evidence to prove any of them, any evidence of wrongdoing. In fact, the charges and accusations that they were made were not what Festus was expecting. It seems like the only thing that this man Paul was guilty of is believing that this man named Jesus, who was dead, was now alive. Then in verse 20, Festus says to Herod, "I tell you, I'm really at a loss on how to investigate this case. When I asked Paul what he wanted me to do, whether he wanted me to investigate the case here in Caesarea or send him to Jerusalem, he appealed to Caesar, which he has every right to do. But what am I supposed to do? What charges am I supposed to send with him to Caesar?" So Agrippa, verse 22, says to Festus, "Let me hear this guy myself." Festus says, "Tomorrow you will hear him." Now I want you to pay close attention to what happens on the next day. Verse 23 says that Agrippa and Bernice come in with this great pomp, with a bunch of pageantry and display. It was quite a spectacle. They came in with their entourage into this audience hall, and it was filled with no doubt throngs of people who had come to see this dignitary, this celebrity. Agrippa and Bernice come in, and with them are military tribunes, high-ranking commanders of the Roman military. And there were usually five of these in Caesarea at any one time. And they come in with these military tribunes and these prominent men of the city, perhaps retired military, but most likely they were the most leading, prominent businessmen, the merchants of that city. And then, in the midst of these great people, this great number of professional and prestigious people, they bring in Paul. What a contrast. I don't want you to miss the contrast that's being made here by Luke. Here Paul comes and he's this little poor prisoner in chains. The only physical description we have of the Apostle Paul comes from an ancient writing that describes him as a man of small stature, with a bald head and crooked legs, with a good state of body, short and stout, with eyebrows that met in the middle, we call that a unibrow, and a nose that was hooked, perhaps from being beaten for so many times, but which says his appearance was also full of friendliness. He was a friendly little guy. I want you to imagine this. This short, stout, little bow-legged man with a hooked nose and a unibrow. He's coming in with chains. And he's coming into this place with all its pageantry and ceremony, wearing their royal robes and their finery, surrounded by dignitaries with all their pomp and power and position. And imagine the contrast that the Apostle Paul's up against, because you and I, beloved, are in a world that has the same perspective as this crowd that surrounds Paul. The word Luke chooses here in verse 23 for pomp, he chose very carefully. Now, you don't have to know Greek or Hebrew to understand the Bible, but sometimes it can contribute some insight. In the Greek here, this word, which means pomp, means something light, something fleeting, something passing, a momentary interest, a spectacle. In other words, something fantastic. It's the word we get our word in the English, fantasy or fantastic. So Luke's trying to say that when something of this nature looks important, it's actually just a passing fantasy. At the time, they seem weighty, but in reality, they lasted only as long as the flags and the crowds and the pageantry lasted, as opposed to the gospel of this poor little prisoner, Paul. I want you to compare their philosophies and their worldviews. I want you to compare their earthly perspectives with Paul's eternal perspective. Having an eternal perspective is what we discussed last week. It's seeing all your circumstances, and no matter how much they stink, having an eternal perspective is believing the gospel. That fixing your marriage is not the primary goal. That having the gospel of Jesus Christ produce real and lasting change in the hearts of everyone involved is the everlasting goal. When the gospel produces this supernatural change, then your marriages, quote, will be fixed, unquote. Having good kids that don't embarrass you in public is not your primary goal. Having an earthly perspective means you modify behavior so they don't embarrass you. We can modify behavior all day long, but behavior modification is not our primary goal. Having children whose hearts and minds have been captured by the love of Jesus. Children who know the gospel and love the gospel, whose choices and behaviors spring forth from an overflow of hearts who have been regenerated. That's our goal. That's an eternal perspective. The same eternal perspective is true of your other relationships with family and friends and neighbors and co-workers. The same is true for your jobs and your health. Having an eternal perspective will focus your attention on those things that have eternal value. All these people that Paul is standing before here, with all their pageantry and position and power, they'll all eventually die. Even the Roman Empire eventually disappears. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, which Paul is called into their midst to bear witness to, will prevail. Not only on that day, but it's still spoken all these years later, long after all their power and prestige has wasted away. The gospel of Jesus Christ still has power long after the Roman Empire is just a memory. Don't miss what this portion of Scripture is telling you and me, beloved. Having an eternal perspective can be very intimidating in this fallen world. Having an eternal perspective can sometimes make you feel about this small. Make you feel like you're up against the entire world, because you are. I want you to do this. I want you to start listening for something. I want you to start listening for and seeing if you can identify the differences between earthly perspectives and eternal perspectives. I want you to listen for the world's advice on any number of things. It doesn't matter what it is. Marriage advice, parenting advice, relationship advice, vocational advice, financial advice, whatever it is. I want you to notice that the world's advice always makes you the center of the entire universe. Having an earthly perspective is what we mean by having a perspective that makes everything revolve around you. But having an eternal perspective is the total antithesis, the total opposite of that. Having an eternal perspective makes the gospel of Jesus Christ the center of the universe. Because having the eternal perspective makes everything revolve around the Son. S-O-N. Beloved, I want you to understand that this world wants your marriages. This world wants your children. And your relationships and your worldview of your finances and your health. The world wants your very lives to be just as messed up as theirs so that they won't be convicted over their sin and misery. Don't think for a minute that the world's not giddy over the fact that the divorce rate in the church is equal to that out of the church. Don't think for a minute that the world doesn't love when you can't tell the difference between the philosophies and attitudes of your covenant children and theirs. Don't think that the world doesn't love when the church abandons the proclamation of the gospel and begins to focus on pageantry and prestige and power. The world loves those things. Because the world wants everything to revolve around things that just do not last. They're doomed from the start. But the King of Heaven, He wants all things to revolve around Him. He wants every aspect of your life to be so focused on Him and His gospel that you are actually seen as being from another planet. That you're not from this world. Which means if you have an eternal perspective and live as if you're not the center of the universe, you're going to have to defend that perspective. You're going to have to give an answer for the hope that is within you. And we have in this account a prime example of how to do that. Beginning in verse 24, King Agrippa and Bernice and all who were sitting there are told by Festus that this man that I've been telling you about, this one who even the Jewish leaders want to be killed, I can't find any charge to bring against him. But he's made an appeal to Caesar. He has the right to do so. I don't know what to tell the emperor. Maybe you can listen to him and help us. So in verse 1 of chapter 26, Herod gives Paul permission to speak to him. And Paul stretches out his hand, which is actually a quite beautiful touch here by Luke. It's an indicator that Luke was there, that he saw these things, that he heard these things. Paul stretches out his hand, a traditional way to begin a speech. And he made his defense, his apologia. It's the word we get apologetics from. He gave an answer for the hope that it was within him. Paul begins his defense this way, verse 2, by saying he considered himself fortunate to be making this defense before King Agrippa because the king was Jewish himself. Herod Agrippa knew well and was familiar with the customs and controversies of the Jews. So Paul says, listen to me patiently. Paul begins in verse 4 of retelling. This is the third retelling of Paul's conversion experience. This is the third time that Luke has told this. He must have thought it was important. The Holy Spirit must have thought it was important. We think it's important. But I'm not going to spend a lot of time over these details this morning because we've done that on several other previous occasions. But I do think that Paul's defense here adds something to what we already know about Paul's conversion experience. Paul looks straight at King Agrippa, who is familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, and it's very interesting what Paul tells him here. Paul begins in verses 4 through 7 by telling Agrippa that he's not standing before him because he's embracing something new. Paul is standing before Agrippa because he's embracing something true. Something that had been predicted by the prophets. Something that had been promised to the patriarchs. Something that had been prefigured in the law. Something that had been hoped for, that had been longed for, that had been dreamed of and waited for thousands of years. But now the waiting was over. Now that which had been prefigured in the law had attained reconciliation that the blood of millions of goats over thousands of years could never accomplish. Now all the covenant promises that were made to the patriarchs have been fulfilled. Now all the predictions of the prophets, all the things they had pointed to has come to pass. They've all been confirmed in one event. The resurrection of Jesus. The crowning proof that the long awaited for, the long promised and predicted and prefigured Messiah had come was His being raised from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus, Paul tells Agrippa, has changed my passion. It's changed my worldview. It's changed my perspectives. Then look at verses 9 and 11. Paul relates to Agrippa how he once had earthly perspectives. How he thought that he could make a name for himself and gain power and prestige. He thought to himself how he would go about getting what he wanted and gaining those things that he wanted so much. So much that he persecuted the followers of Jesus. He locked them up and consented to their deaths. I didn't just do this at home in Jerusalem. I was so zealous that I went to foreign cities to do it. And then it happened. I was on my way to Damascus and I personally met the Messiah, the risen Jesus. I met Jesus on the road and His glory shone around me brighter than the noonday sun. And I fell to my knees before Him and I saw that He was glorious, and He saw right into my heart. He told me I had been kicking against the goad, and I had. Now, a goad is a long pole about 8 feet long, and it's tapered on the end, sometimes with a piece of metal that's sharp. And it's hung with a strap behind an animal, a donkey or an ox. And usually those types of animals are self-absorbed. They think the world revolves around them. So in order to get them to work on that swinging pedestal, that goad would be just a little sting, just a little get up and go there. Just a little prick to get it in line. But a really stubborn animal, it would take more than just one. You'd have to keep doing it. And a really stubborn animal would keep kicking against it, but to no avail. It just meant more discipline. Paul saying, that's what Jesus told me I was doing, and He was right. Ever since I saw and witnessed the martyrdom of the one they call Stephen, my soul was troubled within me. But it wasn't until that day on the road to Damascus that I was given eyes to see who Jesus really was and to hear His voice calling me. And King Herod, on that day, my whole perspective changed. Jesus said to me, verse 16, Jesus said to me, rise to your feet, Paul, for I have appeared to you for this purpose. I'm sending you to the Gentiles to change their earthly perspectives to eternal ones. From being at the center of their own universe to me being at their center. From everything revolving around them to everything revolving around me. Paul, I'm sending you there to bear witness to my gospel, to open their eyes so that they can be turned from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God, so that they can receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are being sanctified by faith in me. That's Paul's defense. That the gospel that had been promised to the patriarchs and predicted by the prophets and prefigured in the law had changed his life. The coming of the Messiah, the resurrection of Jesus, had changed his perspective. And Paul proclaimed those things to all who would listen to him. And it was pretty intimidating in the presence of such power and pomp and pageantry. But he had to do it. He had to. He had no other choice because he had been changed. He had been born again. He'd been regenerated and converted. And if you have, if you've been born again and regenerated and converted, then you must. You must defend your new perspective. You must give a reason for the change in your perspective, for the hope that was within you. Which brings us to the third point I want to see in this passage this morning. The response to your internal perspective. This passage shows us four possible responses to your eternal perspective. Are there more than just these four in this passage? I don't know. You tell me. But the first response we see to Paul's new perspective is seen in verses 19 and 20. When Paul obeyed Jesus and proclaimed the gospel first in Damascus and then in Jerusalem and throughout Judea and then also to the Gentiles, Paul called for repentance. Paul called for a turning toward God. That's what repentance is. If you're going this way, repentance means you stop going this way and you turn 180 degrees and you start going this way. Repentance is turning away from your sin and toward Jesus. Repentance means you're no longer the center of the universe. Jesus is. It's abandoning those earthly perspectives and embracing eternal ones. That's one response. Some will see Jesus and hear Jesus, and they will turn from their sin and misery to Jesus through the gospel. And you'll be able to tell that they have a new eternal perspective by their actions. That's what Paul means here when he calls them to have and perform deeds keeping in their repentance. Deeds that are not saving deeds. They've been saved by the works of Christ. These deeds are a result of having received the gospel. And having the gospel applied. That's the first response. The second response is found in verses 21 through 23. Paul says the response of some were to hear the gospel that he proclaimed and want to kill him. Now, for those of you who have been intrigued ever since you saw the very provocative title of this sermon, let me ask you this question. Why would a group of people who had turned the faith of Israel into a system of works want to kill Paul unless he was preaching that salvation came by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone? Clearly, Paul is preaching grace. Paul says that's what the faith of Israel has always been. The faith of Israel has always been looking forward to the coming of Messiah. And when he comes, we look back in faith at his coming. Paul says, I've never proclaimed anything but what had been promised to the patriarchs and predicted by the prophets and prefigured in the law of Moses. All of them have been pointing to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's the second response. Believe it or not, people don't like grace. People hate grace. People want to be the center of the universe. People want everything and everybody to revolve around them. They hate grace. They hate that the gospel of Jesus Christ is a gift that gives us salvation so that all glory and honor and praise goes to Jesus. People want some praise for themselves. Grace doesn't allow that. And they hate it. That's the second response. The third response we see to this eternal perspective is found in verse 24. Paul hasn't even finished. As he was still speaking these things in his defense, Festus cries out with a loud voice, Paul, what are you talking about? You're crazy. You're out of your mind. You've been reading your Bible too much. You're not dealing with reality. How can the resurrection, the historical resurrection of a man, change your life? Well, look at Paul's response in verse 25. No, I'm not out of my mind, Festus. Most excellent Festus. Actually, I'm speaking true and rational words. I'm uttering words of sober truth. My words are well thought out and they've gripped my heart. No, I'm not crazy. In fact, it's only now that I'm actually sane. It's only now that I'm no longer in darkness. It's only now that I'm not truly aware of just how enslaved I was to my sin. It was my sin that was keeping me crippled and blind. But now, most excellent Felix, now the gospel has set me free and I can see clearly. Now I, because of the gospel, am in my right mind. Now, because of the gospel, I have a new perspective, an eternal perspective. An eternal perspective that's so radical that it must sound crazy to you, Festus, because without a work of the Holy Spirit, you're not in your right mind. But you are, aren't you, King Agrippa? Look at verse 26. Paul does a very bold thing here. You've got to admire him for it. He turns to the most powerful and prestigious man in the room, and he plays Agrippa against Festus. He's putting them at odds with one another. He's putting them in a difficult position. Paul turns to Agrippa, and he says in verse 26, "The king knows that I'm not out of my mind. Don't you, king? I can speak to you boldly, can't I? None of these things have escaped your notice. The things that have been done have not been done in secret, off in some corner somewhere. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection were not done in secret, were they? In fact, we were told thousands of years before they actually took place, weren't we, king? You believe the prophets, don't you, King Agrippa? I know you believe them." That's pretty bold. But why shouldn't Paul be bold? The risen Jesus had told Paul that he would stand before kings and proclaim his gospel. And that brings us to this fourth response. What was Agrippa supposed to say? This was really an embarrassing moment for him. If he agreed with Paul, he'd be putting himself on the side of a prisoner, as opposed to the chief priest and all of Israel. If he disagreed with Paul, he'd be denying what the prophets had said. He's in between a rock and a hard place. So what does he do? Look at what he did. Look at King Agrippa's response in verse 28. Agrippa says, "Paul, do you think you can persuade me to be a Christian in such a short time? A 34-minute sermon?" That's not quite what the King James translates it as, but that's exactly what Agrippa is saying here. He's offended, you see. This man of pomp and pageantry and power is offended. The gospel has come and it's backed him into a corner. He's in a corner because Agrippa is not willing to confess everything he knows, which is true of every natural man. Agrippa knows that if he embraces the gospel, he'll no longer be the center of the universe. The world will no longer revolve around him. And he's not willing to give that up. Which is precisely what elicits Paul's response. Paul says, "Whether I have a short time with you or a long time, I would to God." That's a weird phrase. "I would to God." That means literally, "I pray to God that not only you, but all who hear me would become as I am. That everyone would have an eternal perspective. I wish that everyone would make Jesus the center of every aspect of their lives." Why would Paul pray such a prayer? Because Paul knows without a supernatural work of God, no one would embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. People hate grace. People love to be the center of the universe. Now, I know that having an eternal perspective in this fallen world is intimidating. I know you're surrounded by people with earthly perspectives and they give you not only crazy advice, they give you dangerous advice. I know it's intimidating to stand up and say, "That's crazy. That's crazy talk." I know it's intimidating. I know having an eternal perspective is intimidating. But if you've been born again, if you've been regenerated and converted, then you're going to have to defend this new perspective. You're going to have to give a reason that you have such an odd perspective. You're going to have to explain and even try to persuade people why Jesus is the center of your universe and why He should be the center of theirs. And that, beloved, will provoke a host of responses. They'll either be angry with you. They'll either think you're crazy. They'll be backed into a corner and they'll dismiss you. But your prayer, beloved, should be the same as the Apostle Paul. Your prayer should be that God would open their hearts and their minds to the gospel and give them the same eternal perspective He's given you. And that is only possible through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning confessing that, as we've already confessed in our confession of sin, the old man dies hard. We daily work to have an eternal perspective. We daily work to apply the gospel to our lives. But it's hard and it's intimidating. And too often we try to have one foot in this world and one foot in Yours, one foot in the kingdom of this world and one foot in the kingdom of Christ, and it just won't work. It just won't work. Please, Heavenly Father, give us an eternal perspective as Paul had a perspective. That all things, every aspect of our lives should be so consumed with Jesus that our lives revolve around Him. Forgive us when we expect and think presumptuously that everything should revolve around us. Prevail in these things, Heavenly Father. Prevail and let our prayer be the same as Paul's. Let all peoples become as we are. Not only redeemed and forgiven of sins, but as Paul said earlier, sanctified in faith. Anticipating the day of glory when we see Jesus face to face. We pray these things in Jesus' name.